Lord God of Israel, creator and sustainer of all things, without thee, Lord, we'd be lost in this world without hope. How great and glorious is thy name. We thank thee, Father, for the restful night's sleep, which refreshed our bodies for this new day that thou hast given to us. We ask now that thou prepare our minds as we enter into another day of instruction from thy word. We ask that thou will be with our instructors of this day and help them to expound the truth to us, that our minds might be filled with thy holy word, that we may make the right decisions in our lives, that we may glorify thee. We ask for the patience and the strength and the courage as we wait for the return of Christ with the establishment of the kingdom upon this earth. And we pray, Father, on judgment day that we may enter into thy kingdom. Again, Father, we thank you for this time which thou hast set aside for us this morning, that we may receive the instructions of thy word, that we may be strengthened. We give thee all honor, praise, and glory, and we ask these things in and through the saving name of Jesus the Christ, our high priest and mediator. Amen.
In preparation for our third class today, our brother Tech Morgan has asked us to read together from Philippians chapter 1.
Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live in Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only to let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the belief behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in.
Welcome back, everyone. Our first speaker this morning is Brother Neville Clark of the Tea Tree Gully Ecclesia in Australia. The theme for Brother Neville's classes this week is Encounters with Christ, Minor Characters of the Gospels. Today's class, based on Mark 5, verses 21 through 43, is entitled Jairus. Brother Neville.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, having now considered the remarkable healing of the centurion's servant way back in Luke chapter 7, and then subsequently the healing of Mary Magdalene in the early verses of Luke chapter 8, we move just a short period forward now in the gospel records to the situation we have here with what is going to become the healing of Jairus' daughter and the woman with the issue of blood that you read about in the second half of Mark chapter 5. Mark 5, you know, the whole story of Jairus is a remarkable story. And it's an exciting story, but it's a remarkable story in many ways. You think about what's happening here. We have Jairus, who is the ruler of the Capernaum synagogue. He's an important man. He's elevated in society because of the particular position which he holds in relation to Jewish religion. We're going to meet an unnamed woman who is an outcast from society because of her peculiar medical condition by virtue of her relationship to Jewish religion. And in between both of those two, there's a little girl, 12 years old, who's going to be raised to life. And that little girl, in her own way, has a relationship both with Jairus, her father, and with the older woman who had the issue of blood, and almost unites the pair of them. And you have this chapter, this great story of contrasts that you're going to read here in Mark chapter 5. It's a remarkable story, you know. It's full of meaning and far more significant than it at first appears. Well, here we go, Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. When Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. Now, when we say he passed over to the other side, in the previous verses, well, you can just scan your eye down, the first half of Mark chapter 5 is the healing of Legion. Legion was from Gadara. Gadara was one of the cities of the Decapolis, meaning 10 cities, which is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So when Jesus crossed to the other side, it simply means that he left the, if you like, the east bank of the Sea of Galilee and crossed the sea toward the west. And he came, of course, to Capernaum. Crossed the sea and came to Capernaum. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1 tells us that he passed over the sea and came to his own city. So that's how we know it was Capernaum, that little fishing village, as you can see there, on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Mark 1 and verse 29 tells us that Simon and Andrew lived in Capernaum. So that's where they were from. It was Capernaum that the Lord used as his headquarters during the northern portion of his ministry. Well, verse 22 tells us that, behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And immediately, you see, we're introduced to the major character of the story. Jairus, his name, means enlightened or illuminated. It's the Greek form, actually, of the word Jair, the judge, Jair, from Judges chapter 10, verse 3. Jairus, enlightened. And it says it here that he was the ruler of the synagogue. That's the Capernaum synagogue, most probably the synagogue built by Cornelius. Now, the ruler of the synagogue was like the chairman of the synagogue or the caretaker of the synagogue, those two roles combined. He was responsible for everything that took place in that synagogue, for conducting the worship, selecting those who would read, those who would pray, those who would speak, and he was also responsible for the general upkeep of the building itself. That's what you had to do if you were the ruler of the synagogue. In general, responsible for the good order of everything that happened in that synagogue. Now, to understand the Lord's ministry, you've got to understand the entire context of the synagogue system. Synagogues were extremely important, an extremely important part of Jewish society. Here's one commentator on the synagogue system. It may be said that the temple was the place of worship and sacrifice. The synagogue was the place of teaching and instruction. The synagogue was by far the more influential. If a man had a new message to preach, the synagogue was the obvious place to preach it. When the people met at the synagogue service, it was open to the ruler of the synagogue to call on any competent person to give the address and the exposition. There was no professional ministry whatsoever. That's why Jesus was able to open his campaign in the synagogues. To the Jews, the most sacred thing in the world was the Torah, the law. It contains direction and guidance for all life which must be brought out. To give this study and to supply this development, a class of scholars arose. These scholars are the scribes, the experts in the law. But no scribe ever gave a decision on his own. If he made a statement, he would buttress it with this, that, and the next citation or quotation from the great legal masters of the past. The last thing a scribe ever gave was an independent judgment. And as you read that, perhaps flooding into your mind will come that remarkable verse from Mark chapter 1 that Jesus spake with authority and not as the scribes. And he did that from the platform of the synagogue, which is a platform the scribes owned. So straight away, you can see that an awful lot's going to happen here. There's a lot resting on this entire synagogue system. And here's a man who ran it. He was the ruler of the synagogue. But there's an interesting thing about this. Because though he's called Jairus in this verse, in verse 22, he's never ever called Jairus again. He's mentioned in verse 35, he's mentioned in verse 36, he's mentioned in verse 38, and every time he's called the ruler of the synagogue. He's never called Jairus. Now, we know he was Jairus, but he's never called that. He's always called the ruler of the synagogue. Why is that? Because he represented the synagogue. He represented the law of Moses. He represented the scribes. He represented the Torah. He represented everything that synagogue stood for. He was the synagogue, being the ruler thereof. And we're going to see that he was a man whose name means illuminated, but in whose house was the darkness of death. You see, the synagogue system didn't illuminate anybody. The law couldn't save. It could only bring death. That's what we're being told. And here was a man who is the absolute captain of that system. And he's going to have a little girl in his house in a few verses' time at the point of death, and he can't save her because the law could offer salvation to nobody. And he's going to learn that, you see, because the system that he represented was going nowhere. Well, Jairus is a desperate man. In verse 22, at the end of verse 22, it tells you that when he saw Jesus, he came and fell at his feet. It means that he fell prostrate at the Lord's feet. He worshipped him. Now, you think about that. You picture that in your mind, because as the ruler of the synagogue, this would have been a man of some dignity, a man of respect, a man that carried himself pretty well, who spoke well, who entertained well, who knew who to talk to in society. And he comes to Jesus in broad daylight in the street as the Lord of life, clearly confessing by what he's doing here, that there's no life for his daughter in that synagogue. And it tells you in verse 23 that he besought the Lord greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed, and she shall live." He besought him greatly. Now you think of that. If there was anything that these religious leaders were renowned for, it was their cold formality. They had to maintain, you see, a certain aloofness from the people about them in order to exercise control, in order to create a gap, a difference between them and the rest of society. There was no real difference, but they had to create a difference. And so they would act like there was, and there was an aloofness, therefore, about the sort of people that Jairus was. And it's going to take a personal tragedy, you see, to change that. But now the veneer's gone. He's run out of options. He's left his run pretty late, I might say. He's been hoping that his daughter's going to get well of her own volition, that her body's going to heal this condition, whatever it might be. And he's left his run late, and now he's run out of aces, and he doesn't know what to do. And he's on the ground, on his face, in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, out of options. And as far as he's concerned, it doesn't matter now to him what his position was in society. He is a desperate man. And the veneer's gone, as we say. The guard's down, and he's ready to learn something. You see, his little daughter, verse 23, is at the point of death. In Luke's record, because Luke records this as well, in Luke 8 and verse 42, it says, he had one only daughter, and she lay dying. One only daughter, it says in Luke 8, 42, and she lay dying. And from that, you might look at it and say, well, perhaps what that means is that Jairus had a daughter and he had a number of sons. The diaglot says he had an only daughter. In fact, in Luke, the word for that is the Greek word monogenes, which elsewhere is translated an only begotten daughter. The same word used of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was his only begotten daughter. So this little girl was his life. She was his pride and joy, you see. He'd invested everything in this only begotten daughter, and she's at the point of death. Literally, it means that she's at the extremity. Rotherham says she's at her last. So she's in pain. She's breathing hard. Every breath's a struggle. The mother and the family at the side of the bed. And there's nothing Dad can do. You see, he represents a system which has no answers. And so he comes to the Lord, and he asks in verse 23 that his daughter may be healed. But you know what? He didn't just ask for her to be healed. That's not the usual word for healed. The word healed in verse 23 means saved. He asked for his daughter to be saved. Now, he means that he wants the Lord to save her life, but he doesn't just want a healing. He wants him to save her. That's what the word means. You know, Jairus knows Jesus. He's met him before. He's seen him before. And he's seen what he's done before. That's why there's no question in Jairus' mind that the Lord can effect a cure in this instance. You come back for me a couple of chapters to Mark chapter 1. Because you wouldn't believe it, but in fact the stakes are very high when you come to Mark 5. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And Jesus went into Capernaum. Note that, we're in Capernaum again in Mark chapter 1. Jesus went into Capernaum straightway on the Sabbath day, entered into the synagogue. Where do you suppose that was? It's Jairus' synagogue. And he taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. So this great wail now comes up from the floor of the meeting of that synagogue. Verse 25, it says that Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." So authority from the platform now by the Lord over that disease. The consequence of that in verse 28 was that immediately the Lord's fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Who's ever heard such a thing? Who's ever seen such a thing? And Jairus is watching everything that happened on that occasion in Mark chapter 1. But he's watching in a way that you might not expect. Because look at verse 21 again. What day of the week was it? It was the Sabbath. Nothing's said, but all the officialdom noted that that miracle was done on the Sabbath day. That shouldn't be done, but it was on the Sabbath day. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Here's the next episode. Nothing was said, but it was noted what the Lord did on the Sabbath day. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue. Which synagogue? Mark chapter 2, verse 1. He's in Capernaum. It's the Capernaum synagogue again, Jairus' synagogue in Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him. They watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. You see, nothing was said back in Mark chapter 1, but nobody forgot what it caused, an uproar behind the scenes. Well, here he is again in the Sabbath, in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there's a man with a withered hand, and they watched him. And Jesus knew this, of course, and he said to the man which had the withered hand, "Stand forth." So now he's in full public view, this man. And he said to them, that is to those watching, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they held their peace. Of course they did. They held their peace. You see the word "save" in verse 4 of Mark chapter 3? It's exactly the same as the word "healed" in chapter 5, verse 23. That's why I told you, in chapter 5, verse 23, the word "healed" means "save." It's translated "save" in Mark chapter 3, in verse 4. And verse 5 goes on, "And when he had looked round on them," when Jesus looked around on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, "he said to the man, 'Stretch forth thine hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." The Lord was grieved. Here they all were, all the top brass of the Jewish religious elite, all of them with two good hands. And they wanted to make sure every jot and tittle of the law was observed. Two good hands. Now, this is the only place you'll ever read of the Lord being angry. Only here. Because of that attitude, look at the utter hypocrisy of it. Now come back to Mark chapter 5. We're in the synagogue again. Well, not in the synagogue, but in Jairus' presence again. Now the Lord became notorious, you see, for miracles on the Sabbath. As you go through the Gospels, you'll find that there are seven miracles that the Lord did on the Sabbath. Mark chapter 1, the man with the unclean spirit, you've just read it. Again in Mark 1, Peter's mother-in-law was cured on the Sabbath. The cripple beside the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. The man with the withered hand, Mark chapter 3, we've just read it. The man born blind in John 9. The woman with infirmity in Luke 13. The man with dropsy in Luke 14. We don't know whether the incident of Jairus' daughter happens on the Sabbath day or not. But if it was the Sabbath day, how legal do you think it would be now, when it's the ruler of the synagogue's own daughter? Interesting to ponder, isn't it? In John 9, because Jesus did miracles on the Sabbath day, it says in verse 16 that the Pharisees said, "This man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day." Others said, "Well, how can a man that's a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them, because the Jews agreed already that if any man did confess that Jesus was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And you can see there's a big problem for people who buck the system of the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And the Lord walks straight in there with an authority that the scribes couldn't match and starts doing things, and they don't like it. And they watch him, they watch him, they watch him trying to trap him. And he becomes infuriated by the hypocrisy of this attitude. And here's a man who represented that system, in whose synagogue twice people have been healed on the Sabbath day, and now he's got a need. He's a desperate man. And he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ because his daughter is critically ill, presumably getting sicker and sicker. Why didn't he come to the Lord a day earlier? Why didn't he come to the Lord 2 days earlier when things weren't so serious? Well, because he is hoping it didn't have to come to this. He was hoping that things would naturally take care of themselves. But here's this man going to do a lot of learning very, very fast, you see. Well, it tells us in verse 24 that Jesus went with him, and much people followed him, and thronged him. The word throng means to compress. So there's a crowd on all sides. Everybody wants to hear what this preacher from Galilee has to say. And you can imagine the desperation of Jairus. The Lord inching forward towards his house at a fraction of normal walking speed. People on all sides pressing on them. And all Jairus wants to do is get home, because every breath this little girl breathes could be her last. He's a desperate man. And then what happens next is just about the worst possible thing that could happen in the world. There's a hold up. Verse 25. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, was there. Now here's a woman with a terrible complaint. If Jairus enjoyed a certain elevation in Jewish society because of his religious position, this woman enjoyed the exact opposite. As far as the law was concerned, she was an outcast. So Jairus celebrated everything the law taught. This woman was condemned by the law. They were the opposite extremes of Jewish society. In fact, as far as the law was concerned, brothers and sisters, her case was addressed specifically, because Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 25 says, if a woman have an issue of blood many days, she shall be unclean. Every bed she lies on, wherever she sits, whatever she touches shall be unclean. She was a social and a religious outcast. So here are the two extremes of Jewish society, side by side in the same street, side by side in desperate need of assistance. And she's been in this situation, it tells you, verse 25, for 12 years. You turn the page to verse 42 of this chapter, and you'll find that Jairus has got a little girl, a daughter, an only begotten daughter. And how old is she? 12 years old. And that little girl's father is an important man, and she's her parents' pride and joy. She's got more friends than you can count. And in contrast, this other woman has spent 12 years avoiding people, standing on the edge of the crowd, the pride and joy of no one. As far as the rabbis were concerned, her condition was grounds for divorce. She was hated by society. And for 12 years, ever since Jairus' little girl's been born, he's been saying to that woman, I'm sorry, you can't come into my synagogue because you're unclean. And the law says so. Verse 26, and she had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Now you think of the horror of those words, brothers and sisters. This was a dignified age in which they lived. This is absolute cruelty in this verse. Many things, let your mind rove. Many things of many physicians. She's been conned out of every cent she's ever owned. In desperation, she had to sell everything she had to buy the next cure, which only turned out to be snake oil, for some exorbitant fee. Not once, not twice, many times. Many times. And every time, she's had to go to a different person and explain her situation. And it's cost her everything. Mark says in this verse that she had spent all. That's what Mark says. She'd spent all, verse 26. Luke 8, verse 43, she'd spent all her living. All her living. You know, there's a little girl not so very far away in this very context who's also almost spent all her living. Her purse was empty too, wasn't it? So two women here, both at the extremity of life, both after 12 years, one's got no more money, the other's got no more breath. Can you see the contrast that's now being made as these characters are lined up beside each other in the record? And in verse 27, when the older woman heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. She knew she could never ever go into the synagogue. All she knew about the Lord was what she heard about him. She'd never heard him in a synagogue. She couldn't go there. So she comes up behind him. She doesn't want to defile the crowd. She doesn't want to create a fuss. She doesn't want any publicity. She just wanted to touch the hem of his garment. She's a desperate woman, you see. And she touched his garment. Luke 8, verse 44 says she touched the border of his garment. Matthew 9, verse 20, she touched the hem of his garment. Now that was the ribbon of blue, the little blue stripe surrounding the very bottom of the Lord's garment. A dangerous thing to do, I might say, to kneel down like that in the midst of a large crowd. You could be walked over. But she didn't have a choice. Numbers chapter 15 tells us that the border of the garment spoke of keeping the commandments of God. All the Jews were told that they had to make a ribbon of blue around the base of their garment. And the purpose of that was that wherever they walked, they were walking in the ambit of the commandments of God. Because surrounding that ribbon of blue represented the commandments of God. And they had to walk within it wherever they walked. And there was a lesson there. And here it is in Numbers chapter 15 and verse 38. Bid the children of Israel that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments, and that they put upon the fringes of the borders a ribbon of blue, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of Yahweh to do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes. So in a manner of speaking, there was a uniform required in Israel. And that uniform required them to walk within the ambit of the commandments of God. And more particularly, they had to wear this so that when other people looked upon them, they thought of the commandments. Therefore, this is a very modest dress standard that was employed in Israel. And it's a lesson valid today. Whatever we wear, brothers and sisters, it ought to be that when people look upon us, they think of the commandments of God, rather than seeking after their own heart and their own eyes, because you know what's in hearts and eyes. Think about that when you plan your wardrobe. That is the divine principle from the law. Well, the Pharisees, of course, drew a different conclusion from that. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, it says that all their works they did to be seen of men. So they made broad their phylacteries and enlarged the borders. So they made a 6-inch border of blue at the bottom of their garment because they were the emblems of the character of God. They were the emblems of holiness. And they wanted everybody to see that because of their hypocrisy. Malachi chapter 4 verse 2 says, when the Messiah comes, the Son of Righteousness, he will come with healing in his border. The word wings in the AV is border. It's the same word as you find in Numbers chapter 15. So Christ, when he came, they all knew would come with healing in his border. Very possibly. That's the reference that this woman employs. Because why else would she ever think of touching the border of his garment? Well, as a consequence of the miracle that happens here in Mark chapter 5, of which the Matthew parallel record is Matthew chapter 9, you read sometime later in Matthew chapter 14, that when Jesus returns to the area and came to the land of Gennesaret, the men of that place besought him that they might only touch of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly whole. He becomes famous for the cure which he effects in this chapter. So much so that when he comes back into the area, everybody wants to touch his garment, not just the border, but even just touch him at all. And as they did so, they were cured. So there's a remarkable sequel, in fact, to this miracle, when the Lord returns to that very place. Well, she crouches down and she touches the border of his garment. In verse 29, straightway it says, the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, he turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? Who was that, he says. It says here, you might like to make a note in your margin, it says here that virtue had gone out of him, as if some kind of moral power had been released from him. It's in fact the Greek word dunamos. It just means power. It's not a reference to moral character, it's a reference to physical power. Power had gone out of him. Virtue didn't go out of him in that sense. Power went out of him, and he cured this woman. And what a moment that was. Under the law of Moses, normally, she would have defiled him by her uncleanness. In fact, the opposite occurred. He transmitted cleanness to her, and she was cured. But the Lord knew immediately what had happened. And he reels around. Who did that? Who touched me? You can imagine there's hundreds, perhaps thousands of people thronging him from every side. "Who touched me?" he says. Verse 31, the disciples said to him, "Lord," they're mystified, "Lord, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? What are you talking about?" they say. "What are you talking about?" In fact, Luke tells us that it was Peter that spoke first in Luke 8, verse 45. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" They all denied. Peter says, "Lord, look at the multitude. What's the meaning of the question, Lord?" Jesus says, "Somebody touched me." In verse 32, he looked around about to see her that had done that thing. And you can imagine the penetrating stare of the Son of God as he turns around 180 degrees and then looks at the audience behind him, face to face to face, like this. Now, I dare say he knew immediately he'd done it, but he pauses and increases the emotion of the occasion immensely, looking from face to face, like this. And all of a sudden, he lights upon her. You know what? Notice what it says in verse 32. He didn't look around to see who had touched him. He looked around to see her that had touched him. And he looks right into her, doesn't he? Looks right into her. You imagine if that was one of you. You've got to own up. You can't go anywhere. You're going to try and blend back into the crowd. You know a miracle has taken place. And you know he's looking for you. And there is nowhere, you can't even run away. The crowd is enormous. And now it's stopped in the street. Jairus is standing right there trying to pull the Lord this way. Everything's stopped. He's turned around and he's found you in the midst of a large crowd. Verse 33 says, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth," trembling. Why was she trembling? Because her complaint was going to be made public? Don't be ridiculous. She's already told every doctor in the land. No, if she ever had any dignity, it's gone now. It was gone years ago. Because she defiled the crowd? No, she was desperate. She didn't mean to do that, but she had no choice. Mark tells us here, knowing what was done in her, she felt the Spirit surge through her. She felt the divine pulse of life. She knew a cure had been effected. She knew there was a power there, and I think she couldn't help but wonder, if she didn't confess what had happened, that cure might instantly reverse, and what would her case be then? She fell down, it says, and told him all the truth. Just like Jairus had done in verse 22, he fell down before the Lord. Now she falls down before the Lord, and she tells him all the truth. What do you think that means? The disease, the suffering, the treatments, the treatments, the treatments, her faith, the cure. And there's a lesson here, brothers and sisters. And the simple lesson is, salvation doesn't come for free. There is a cost to salvation. We can't save ourselves. There's no system we can join that is going to save us. There's no law we can keep. There's no synagogue we can attend. What it's going to require is personal honesty. All the truth. All the truth. Personal honesty is the first requirement for salvation. We need truth for salvation. Yes, yes, that's true. But unless there's personal honesty, brothers and sisters, there cannot be self-examination. You must have personal honesty. If you were to tell a truth as though it was the truth, you've told a lie. Do you see that? To tell a truth and represent it as if it's the truth is to tell a lie. That's what politicians do every day. You know, I grew up outside in the world, and I remember I had a friend once who, it was late home. He had a little misfortune with his vehicle. He was doing wheelies on the road, and he over-revved the car, and well, for those of you who know anything about cars, I don't know a lot about cars, but I know this much. He threw a rod and it went through the side of the block and knocked off the alternator. His father asked him why he's late home. He said he had an electrical problem. Well, it's true. He did have an electrical problem. The car no longer worked without the alternator. The problem was, a truth wasn't the truth. He needed a new engine. And that's the point, you see. And it's the same with us. And it's the same with us in life. It's the same with us in ecclesial life. What about all the truth? And particularly when we stand before the Lord of glory, it's got to be all the truth. When we talk to our God in prayer, it's got to be all the truth. He wants to know what you're doing, why you're doing it, why you didn't do this, why you didn't do that, where you're going tomorrow, how you're measuring your spiritual progress. Let's hear all the truth. What is your present condition and what have you done about it? And you can't hide in the crowd because judgment is an individual matter. It's an individual matter. And he's speaking to this woman, you see, and he wants to hear all the truth. It's the only way we were saved. It's the only way she could be saved. And Jesus said to her in verse 34, after that confession, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." You know, that's the only time the Lord ever calls anyone daughter. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 16, you'll find that there's another woman that he calls a daughter of Abraham, but that's different. This is the only one he ever calls his daughter. So you see, she's just become his only begotten daughter. Almost as though power went from his body to hers and she is born on the spot, his daughter. And as if to emphasize the point, in verse 35, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Your little girl has died," they say. "Your little girl has died." And you could hardly miss it. After 12 years, there was Jairus with his only begotten daughter now dead. And standing before them, another woman, the only begotten daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ, restored, as it were, to life. And how do you think you'd feel if you were Jairus? Would you think perhaps that delay had cost you your daughter's life? That if this 10 or 15 minutes hadn't happened in the street here, that your daughter could be alive now? There would have been time enough tomorrow to have healed this plague. It had been going for 12 years. You've just lost your daughter because of this woman. The messengers come. "Troublest thou the master any further," they say. The word "troublest" there means to strip and to flay and to whip. Rotherham says, "Why further annoy the teacher?" The point is, Jairus is almost dragging the Lord to his house. And to have that messenger come now with that message would break his heart. He could easily have looked upon that woman. "You just cost me my only begotten daughter." In verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." Now, that's a poor translation. The NIV says, ignoring what they had said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believed." So the messengers come and they say, "Look, don't bother with him. Sir, don't trouble the master anymore. Forget it. She's dead. Jesus, before they've finished the last syllable, "Don't be afraid. Don't think it, Jairus. Don't say it, Jairus. Stay with me, he says. And this is a critical moment for Jairus, you see, because he's got a dead body in the house now. According to Numbers chapter 19 and verse 14, if he goes into that house, he's unclean 7 days. But he's got no choice. He's got to go and see his daughter. What is that going to do for the synagogue system? It means he won't be there next Sabbath, that's for sure. So now the tables are turned. He's the social outcast. He's exiled from the synagogue. He's unclean, and this woman is clean. While she was unclean, he could do nothing for her. Now he's unclean and she's going to teach him the greatest lesson of his life. Verse 37. And if Jesus suffered no man to follow him save Peter, James, John, and the brother of James. And he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. He sees the tumult and then that wept and wailed greatly. So there are the professional mourners have now gathered already. They're like vultures. Already they're lining up at the door of the house. the girl's only been dead 10 minutes. And already they're there, you see. No shred of true emotion there. It was just a job. Verse 39, and when he was coming, Jesus said, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, but sleepeth. They laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them out, he took the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entered in where the damsel was lying. They laughed him to scorn. It shows you just how genuine those mourners were. But it does this. It does prove that the girl was dead. She really was dead. And Jesus expels them and all the sincerity they represented. The last vestige of the synagogue has now left the house. And who's in the room? Jesus, Peter, James, and John, the little girl, the father, and the mother, it says. Where's Jairus? Where's the ruler of the synagogue? Not there. It's the father that was there. It's just the father. He's not called the ruler of the synagogue anymore. He's a different man, you see. He's now the father of this little girl. Verse 41 says that Jesus took the damsel by the hand and he says to her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say to thee, arise. Straightway the damsel arose and walked because she was 12 years old. They were astonished with a great astonishment. They clapped their hands upon their mouths. They cannot believe what they've just seen. Verse 43, she eats food as a proof of the resurrection. You know, ironically, Talitha kumai. The word kumai means arise. Talitha kumai means damsel, arise. Ironically, the word arise or kumai, arise from thy flux, was the standard rabbinical cure for bleeding. He uses almost the same form of words that the rabbis would have used, the very same form of words that would have been repeated to this woman over and over and over again without success. He uses that here, and the little girl gets up off the bed, walks around, and has a meal. And they're astonished, it says, with a great astonishment. Now you think of the sequel then to this event. The next Sabbath day. There would have been a new face in that synagogue. After 12 years of isolation, that woman would be at the door and Jairus would greet her, knowing that if it wasn't for her faith, he wouldn't be there himself. He no longer has a dead body in the house. Both of them, you see, witnessing in their own way the power of the Lord of life. And what's the message for us? Well, a number of things. The first one is, the system won't save you. Of course, the synagogue system wouldn't save you. The Christadelphian system won't save you either. Oh, the truth will save you. But we have a system, don't we? Here was a man who was devoted to his system. And by very nature, the synagogue system never changed hearts. We have a Christadelphian system. It can be exactly the same. We can come to Bible schools and it can never affect us. You might be the man who runs the Bible school. You might be the sister who's married to the recording brother. You might be the arranging brother. You might be a foundation member of your ecclesia. You might be representatives of our system in that sense. It won't save you. It won't get you into the kingdom of God. What we need is total confession. What we need is personal honesty. What we need is all the truth. Judgments and individual process. Unless there's a relationship there, you will not be begotten by the Son of God. That was the critical lesson that this woman learned. And she learned it in full public view. She had to become begotten by the Son of God. He wants to know what you're doing in life. Why you're doing it. Why you've come to this Bible school. What you hope to get out of it. How are you going to measure the change? How are you going to measure the benefit? Where are you going to be tomorrow? What progress have you made in the truth between this time last year at the Bible school and now? Give me all the truth. And if not, why not? Because if you simply come along here to be part of the system, Let me tell you, the system will let you down. If you simply put your kids in the Sunday school to come to the truth, let me tell you, the Sunday school will let you down. The system is only a means to an end. We've got to take personal responsibility for everything we do. We've got to take personal responsibility for our children. We need personal honesty in everything we do. The system has its uses. The synagogue system had its uses, but of itself, it couldn't save. And if Jairus doesn't prove that, being the preeminent example of that system, I don't know what does. And when we understand this, brothers and sisters, really, we're going to teach it to our children, because simply turning up to young people's activities of themselves won't save them either. They've got to develop the same conscience. They've got to develop the same honesty. They've got to stand aside from the things of worldliness, and they've got to have a relationship with the Son of God themselves so that they can take that spirit to the next generation. That's really the lesson of Jairus, isn't it? And that's the lesson of the woman. And hand in hand, you see, they walk out of that record united by a little girl who is the emblem of death come back to life.
Thank you, Brother Neville, for some very insightful exposition on what is such a beautiful story from the ministry of Christ. We'll now take a few moments of break, and class two will begin at 9:55. We'll ask that you be back in your seats a couple minutes before that. Thank you.